It's great to have you here today, Southfield. The Church of Jesus Christ is a family. We gather today here as brothers and sisters, the beloved of God the Father. He loves you. He loves you deeply. He loves you desperately. He can't imagine life without you. The human family is a reflection of the family of Christ, the body of Christ. And a man and a woman get the privilege of joining together in marriage and then having children. And in the process, we get a reflection here on earth of what the heavenly family is all about. One of the practices that we have as a church family is the concept of, some would call it a baby dedication, but really we call it a family dedication. Because it's an opportunity for a family to come together, husband and wife to come and say, we're committed to seeing this child raised in such a way that there will come a moment in their life that they have the opportunity to trust in Jesus Christ as the forgiver of their sins and the leader of their lives. So this morning, Kyle and Jessany Austin are coming right now, and they're bringing their brand new baby daughter. Her name is Nora Lucille. She was born a day after the 4th of July, which would make it the 5th of July. I'm good with that. And just a real privilege today to be able to have them come join us in this moment to dedicate their baby to Jesus. They're nervous, like all parents, that she's going to cry. I don't know. I'm convinced that Jesus might have cried at his dedication, too. So she's a sweetie. It's great to have you here today. You know, we talked a couple weeks ago about vocations, about callings, and that our vocation is about more than, it's more than a job. It's more than what you do for a living. God has actually given the two of you a calling together to be a husband and wife, to be married. And now God's extended that calling to say, oh, and by the way, we're going to add a baby to this. And I'll tell you what's amazing is that, you know, look at your baby right now, and I realize, you know, I just dropped my baby off at college a few weeks ago. They grow up. And in the process of growing up, you leave your fingerprints all over them. And some of those fingerprints, when they're older, you go, yes, they got it. And some of those fingerprints, you go, oh, no, they got it. You know, we have the privilege of influencing our child in so many ways. And we'd love to say, you know, take advantage of every moment. Remember every moment. Cherish every moment. The part that's hard is that along the way, we kind of, you know, we forget. We get lost in everyday life. And before you know it, we realize, oh, they're 5. Oh, they're 7. So cherish the moments God gives you with this beautiful baby Nora. In Deuteronomy, Moses said, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, all your mind and your strength. These commands I give you today are to be on your hearts, not just something that's sitting in the Bible, but something in living within us. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands, and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses, and on your gates. And so along the way, you get to teach Nora who Jesus is. It's not a bunch of formal lessons. Honestly, it's the way you talk. It's the way you act. It's all those things that ultimately your child gets the chance to go, I want what he's got. I want what she's got. So I'm going to go ahead and take a chance on this. I need grandpa practice, if you don't mind. Come here, Nora. Yeah, exactly. Get at it. Come on. Oh, you are sweet. My goodness. Nora, we pray that the Lord will bless you and keep you, that he'll make his face to shine on you, and he'll give you peace. And it's our prayer that there will come a day that your little heart will turn toward Jesus, and you will trust him as the forgiver of your sin and the leader of your life. We pray that as you watch your mommy and your daddy, you'll know they love you passionately. You'll know they make mistakes. They're not perfect. But they're quick to say, I'm sorry. And to try again. And to get it right. God, we pray your love on this family. Help them to know that they are your beloved children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You did great. You can just stay up here if you want. No? Go back to mommy. Here you go. Congratulations.
Thank you.
All right. Congratulations, God. Yeah. That was just cool. All right. Well, I need you to do something for me. Brian's coming up to join me in doing some announcements here. I need you to get your folder out, and there's a card inside. We haven't had that for a while, and we need to do something. It's just really important. So some of you, every once in a while, you like to go ahead and refresh your email addresses, and we've got like 39 email addresses for you because you keep refreshing. So we thought it would be a good idea today to just go ahead, and if you do nothing else on that card today, would you put your name, because we need to know who you are, and then put the email address you want to be contacted by Southfield. This is the address. This is the one for this month. Okay, so just go ahead and put that down so that we have your email address. That'll be really helpful to us. And John, are you free after the service? John will be standing at the door, all right, on the way out, and we have a gift to give you if you're new with us here today. And if you want to go ahead and you can bring your card to the door to him, and that way you'll go ahead and get that gift from him. So our servers are going to come right now and receive the offering. Hopefully that's allowed you enough time to get your name on that card. And we're going to talk about a few things that are going on around here. First of all, groups are getting started, like literally as we speak. I think today, tomorrow, I know I have a group going. But even right now, we got some things going on. You've been getting some people organized this morning. So talk a little bit about junior high mentoring. Pretty cool.
Yeah, very cool. It's an opportunity for our junior hires to spend some time in smaller groups, groups no bigger than three, with an adult mentor or an advanced aged student mentor. And it's just a really cool thing. We tried it for the first time last year, and it went off so well that we're doing it again. And it gets them gets our students reading their Bibles, memorizing verses, doing all kinds of stuff that, again, seems like it would be tough with, oh, I've got so much homework, I've got this, that, and the other thing. But no, we know that Bible reading and building that relationship not only with God but with a community of Christ followers is important.
Mm-hmm.
That's what this opportunity is allowing for. And we're really excited because there are currently three groups going on outside right now. So. And more in seconds.
It's just a great approach. I love it. Part of what I've appreciated about our church, and Nate spent his entire life here. Brian was five when he came. But I love the fact that our kids didn't just, go to a youth group or go to a Sunday school class or something like that, but they, along the way, got to know adults in this church with whom they share a connection. So, like, was it this week, John? Yeah, it's been a long week. This week, John Beaker's on a business trip down in Dallas, and he calls Blake and Nate and says, hey, do you want to meet halfway? And we'll go out to dinner. And I love that we have people who care about and invest in our kids, and our kids then come home and they truly know they're home. They didn't just make a connection with a program, they made a connection with a person. And that's really, really huge. So we're inching down toward the end of warm weather. You got to get your water night in.
Yeah.
What all are you going to do?
Yeah, so, well, I don't want to give everything.
Okay, all right.
But we do have in the neighborhood of 800 water balloons. We have a dunk tank. We have a lot of things going on. We have some squirt guns and stuff. So that was the one thing that I needed to get out. If you are coming tonight to Revive or bringing somebody, if you have a squirt gun, bring it. All right, it's going to be awesome. It's going to be a really cool night. Well, hopefully not a cool night temperature-wise. Hopefully it's just steamy and warm. But it's going to be a lot of fun. We did the dunk tank with the junior high, and I wasn't about to deprive the high schoolers of that. So yeah, it's going to be a really, really fun.
Good deal. So just again, times. High school meets when, and junior high meets when?
High school Revive meets on Sunday nights from 6 to 8. And Junior High Refuge meets on Wednesday nights from 6:30 to 8:30.
Very good. All right. Read the rest of what's going on in your folder today. Make sure you look that over. There's always good stuff going on. And Brian's going to go have a seat, and I'm going to go ahead and pray. Now, Father God in heaven, we're grateful that we get to gather here as your family and to hear your word. God, I pray that as we listen to what you have to say today, that you will open our hearts to your heart, that we will find ourselves not just wanting to live out our desires, but that we will, in fact, share your desires. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, by the way, last week was amazing. Fun to watch so many people get baptized, and the water was great. Everything about it was wonderful. But I know one of you, at least, has been having a tough week because you lost your Food City value card. All right. So if this is your Food City value card, the number is 40013-060017. I'll just leave that right up here because I would hate, yeah, bingo, exactly. I would hate for you not to have your Value City food card. Okay, so that be that. I love fall, don't you? I mean, I love the colors. I love the smell. I love the temperature. I love the clear blue sky. I love the annual festival of free candy. I love all of it, everything about it. I just love fall. I not only love fall, but throughout the years, I got to say, I love fall teaching series. There's something about a fall series. I'm not totally sure why. But for me, they're some of the best. I really get into them. Maybe it's just getting refocused after a summer of wandering. You know, we've been all over the place, and we finally get regathered once again. Maybe it's that slow procession from Thanksgiving to Christmas to New Year's. I really can't tell you why. But fall series have always been some of my favorites. This year, I'm going to do something that I don't think I've done before. We're going to revisit one of my favorite series. We're going to go back. In 2002, we spent the months of fall looking at what I consider to be one of the greatest people in the Bible. He's a poet, a shepherd, a warrior, and a king. He was bold and courageous. He's a giant killer. And at the same time, he had feet of clay and a heart that could wander just like any heart. You know him, of course, David, King David. Despite the darkest sins a human soul can undertake, God himself gives him a unique and special label. He calls David a man after his own heart. The Apostle Paul reiterates this in a sermon that he preaches that's found in Acts chapter 13. He says, "But God removed Saul and replaced him with David, a man about whom God said, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.'" Now just settle in with that for a moment. Think about that. A man with lust on his mind and blood on his hands is referred to by the Eternal One as a man who shares my heart. Either God's bar is really, really low, or there's something more going on here that we need to understand. So before I go too far, let me explain a bit of the rationale for this series. Why revisit a series we've done before? Mind you, I said revisit, not re-preach, okay? I'm not pulling old cans of sermon out and serving them up like leftovers, rereading 14-year-old transcripts. That's not what's going on. When we worked through these passages in 2002, I was 39 years old. I was 8 months away from 40. Brian was about to become a teenager. Shelley was 11, and Nate was starting kindergarten. Our church was emerging from an intensely difficult season. The years before were marked by unending battles. And honestly, 2002 was one of the first years that many of us sensed had a sense of hope that things might actually turn around. All this to say, I'm curious. I'm curious to know how I will see David today. How will I see him differently? What insights have age and experience revealed in this warrior, this poet, this shepherd and king? I want to let you in on a few things about the way this series will be structured. Every week, I'm going to give you a passage to read, and I hope you'll take the time to read it. I believe that if you'll invest yourself and get familiar with the passage before you show up, you'll get so much more out of our time together. God's Spirit will be speaking with your spirit before you even take a seat in the room. Also, for our time of communion, we very often take a gospel reading and reflect on that. Instead, we're going to take time to reflect on a psalm that correlates with the event that we read and talk about that particular Sunday. Finally, a bit about the structure. Obviously, David's story is relayed to us basically in chronological order, from the moment that he meets Samuel, the prophet, until he closes his eyes on this earth at his death. We not only have a chronology of events, but we really have a chronology of the development of his heart. I didn't really see this way the first time through. We literally get to walk through the development of a human soul. David works his way through stages of spiritual development, through spiritual formation, in all of his experiences. And I believe some of these experiences are tied to his stages of life. There are things I'm experiencing at 53 in my walk with God that I could not and would not have experienced at 33. So we're going to be, in a sense, looking at the journey of a human soul. As we walk with our friend David, you may find a meaningful intersection between his story and your own. If you're in your teens or 20s, you may be able to relate to his brash boldness and his intense passion. If you're in your 30s, you may be able to relate to having coworkers who would like to take you down, to the trials involved in life in terms of getting life, career, and family established. In your 40s, you might find kinship with David in his building years. 50s, it always blows me away that it was in his 50s that David wandered into adultery. You mean we're not spiritually home free by the time we hit 50? Are you kidding me? I thought raging lust was reserved for the kids, right? What's up with that? And then you have the 60s and 70s. You may find yourself relating to the relational conflict that David struggled through with his family. 80s and beyond, passing on all you've learned and all you've owned to another generation. Watching your dreams fulfilled through that generation, hoping they actually listened along the way and learned something. David literally has something to say for everyone in this room. We'll walk with him through the stages of his soul's development and find our story in his. So I'm really excited about this. I hope you are too. To understand the heart of David, we need to have a handle on the backdrop of his times. That in itself is a lesson for us. There remains considerable debate among those who study leadership. They ask this question in some form. Do the times make the leader, or does the leader make the times in which he or she lives? I kind of go for the cop-out answer. Yes. Yes, of course. We are crafted by our times, and we are also the crafters of our times. Unique circumstances existed that formed the heart of David, and further, his uniqueness formed the world around him. I often wonder about this, not in a condemning or a critical way. I just wonder, how is the human soul and its development being impacted by the reality of handheld technology? There may be no singular device that has had a more universal impact on our souls than this thing right here. Because of this, we will inevitably be different. That is a unique feature of our times, one that forms us, and it is one that we form as well. Now, I don't raise this to go on a diatribe about handheld devices. That's not the point. I don't raise it to compliment or to condemn, but to simply say that the American soul will be and is being inevitably impacted because of it. It is unique to our times, unique to our culture. There were several cultural realities that were unique to David's time, and they formed his young, emerging soul. Now, let's start with the political dynamics. David came on the scene at the time of one of the greatest political shifts in Israel's history to date. From the time they left Egypt with Moses until around the time of David's birth, Israel was not ruled by an earthly leader. They did not have a king. In the truest sense, Israel was a theocracy. That means God and God alone was their king. God wanted this unique and special relationship with his people. But you know what? They had different desires. We see this unfolding in 1 Samuel chapter 8. As you look at the passage, we find that Samuel had appointed his sons to take over as judges. But sadly, they were men that did not share their father's character. And so the people come to him and they say, look, you are now old and your sons are not like you. Give us a king to judge us just like all the other nations have. This request grieves Samuel's heart. He takes it deeply, really deeply. He knows God has greater desires for his people. You know, this happens to us as leaders and as parents. We know God has something better for someone, and yet they're settling for something far less than God's desires. It grieves Samuel. Samuel talks to God, and here's God's response. He says, do everything they say to do. for they are rejecting me, not you. They don't want me to be their king any longer. Ever since I brought them from Egypt, they have continually abandoned me and followed other gods. And now they are giving you the same treatment. Do as they ask, but solemnly warn them about the way a king will reign over them. Samuel literally spends the rest of the chapter telling them they will regret their decision, but they do not relent. We want a king. We want a king just like the other nations have. So in chapter 9, we meet Israel's first king. Go ahead and read these first two verses with me. It says, there was a wealthy, influential man from Kish, from the tribe of Benjamin. He was the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Aphael, from the tribe of Benjamin. His son Saul was the most handsome man in Israel, head and shoulders taller than anyone else in the land. Wealthy, influential family, handsome, tall. I mean, this sounds like the candidate of a political handler's dreams. This is the guy you want. God gives them, he gives the people exactly what they want. They didn't just say, give us a king. They said, give us a king just like the other nations have. A wealthy, influential, handsome, tall leader. All the externals, the optics are spot on. But the heart. We get a hint of the heart of Saul in his first public appearance. His name is announced, but he's nowhere to be found. It's like The Sound of Music. Von Trapp Family Singers. Da, da, da. Nothing. Where? What's going on? Where is he? God reveals that Saul is hiding in the baggage. They can't find him anywhere. We might be inclined to see this as an act of great humility. It's not humility. It is fear. Fear grips Saul's heart. Fear guides every thought and every action. Incident after incident reveals that while Saul may have physically stood head and shoulders above everybody in the country, in moments that require courage, Saul kept his head low. He kept his head down. This is the environment into which David is born and raised. The king of Israel is all show, no substance. He is head and shoulders taller than everyone in the land, but has a withering, fearful heart. David is formed by political dynamics, but he's also formed by his family dynamics. David is the youngest, 8 out of 8. Now, you need to understand in Hebrew, the term youngest did not merely mean last born. It also meant lowest in rank. Birth order was really significant in those days. And to be honest, it's still significant, right? I mean, how many of you in the room are not firstborn? Go ahead and raise your hand. This is your moment to shine. Now, so family photo albums, have you noticed this tendency? Firstborn. Oh, he burped. Oh, he this. Oh, he that. Look at this. Look at that. Secondborn, you know, a few less. Third. I mean, by the fourth, there isn't even an album. There might be a little drawing that they did at 4 just to remember, yeah, we have a kid. You know, you kind of wonder, where did I come from? Was I part of this family? What's going on? You get it. David's youngest. And the youngest has no expectation of being first in line for anything. But God has this thing about flipping the order of things. The last shall be first and the first shall be last. Not Esau, but Jacob. Not Reuben or the 10 in between, but Joseph. God loves breaking into ordinary cultural norms and saying in a resounding way, I am making all things new. Now, old limitations and old boundaries about who counts and who doesn't count, they don't apply anymore. Not in God's kingdom. God is doing something new, and he's not bound or beholden to any human system or power. God is at work now, and his kingdom is going to shake some things up. When Saul proves unworthy of being Israel's king, God removes him. And Samuel, while he's still grieving over Saul, is told this by God. God says, you have mourned long enough for Saul. I have rejected him as king. So fill your flask with olive oil and go to Bethlehem. Find a man named Jesse who lives there, for I have selected one of his sons to be king. Family dynamics, youngest of 8. Political dynamics. Leaders are wealthy and powerful, good-looking and tall. If Israel needs a new king, David might as well not even show up. And you know what? He doesn't. He literally doesn't show up. He's out tending sheep when Samuel shows up. Firstborn arrives, okay? The kid, I mean, this kid is destined for greatness. Class president, quarterback of the football team. You have to kind of read between the lines of the passage to get this, okay? Outstanding young CEO. He pulls up in his brand new Ford F-150. And I mean, he's a commanding presence, you know? He walks into the room and he just dominates it. And Jesse says, "This is my son, Eliab." Eliab is Hebrew for "you demand." You know, I mean, he not really, but you get that, okay? Jesse says, "He's the man." And all the elders nod, "Yes, he's the man." And Samuel looks at him and says, "This has got to be the man." And God says, "He's not the man. He's not the man." So Samuel passes on him and goes to number two son, Abinadab, and he's not the man. And number three son, Shammah, and he's not the man. He goes through all seven sons. They don't get named, but one by one, they're paraded before Samuel. Nobody is the man. I mean, Samuel's got to be wondering by this time, okay? "God, why in the world did you bring me out here to the middle of nowhere to reject this guy's seven sons? What's going on?" So he says this to Jesse. "Are these the only sons you have?" I mean, don't you think that's kind of a dumb question? "I've asked you to bring all your sons. Do you have any more kids out there?" And, you know, and Jesse says, almost as an afterthought, "They're still the youngest." We don't even get the guy's name yet. "They're still the youngest." Samuel says, "Go get him. We'll wait." I just imagine what that was like. I mean, sometimes you got to step into biblical reality. I mean, they're out looking for David. It's taking some time. He's out wandering after sheep. Who knows where he is? He says, "We're not going to sit down until he comes. We're just going to stand here." So they're all standing there, seven sons. Like, you know, first runners up in a Miss America contest. They're looking at each other, hoping, you know, the main guy dies so that they get to take over. And, oh, my word. Well, finally, David comes riding in on his broken-down, hand-me-down Schwinn. And God looks at David and said, "That's the one. That's the man. That's him." This time around, God has put forth a different set of standards. Israel was not going to have a king just like the rest of the nations have. No, not this time. This time, they would have a king whose heart matched the heart of God. In verse 7, as Eliab is being rejected, we have this beautiful, famous verse. God says to Samuel, "Don't judge by his appearance or height, for I have rejected him. The Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So one must ask, what does God see? What does God see in David? Mind you, David is no schlump, okay? It's not like God said, "Let's find the biggest loser and try this out." David is exceptionally gifted, and he is fine on the eyes. Literally, the Bible says he's dark and handsome with beautiful eyes. A few verses later, when David is being commended to King Saul as a potential employee in the royal court, this is what one of Saul's servants says. It says, "One of Jesse's sons from Bethlehem is a talented harp player. Not only that, he is a brave warrior, a man of war, and has good judgment. He is also a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him." Now, that's a desirable resume. This guy's going to get a good job, right? It's not that he had no talent or nothing physically appealing about him. God said, "There is more to a man than what is on the inside. There is more to a woman than her talents or good looks." God says, "It's the heart that matters to me. I care about the heart." Through the rest of the series, we're going to get really familiar with David's heart. That being said, I'd like to highlight a bit of what I believe God saw in Jesse's youngest son. Four markers made David's heart unique. First, David had a wild and reckless heart. Some of you just had a ping of hope inside. You're being told all the time you're reckless. Maybe I have a chance, right? Maybe me. Let's see if you're the same kind of reckless as David. David lived life with reckless abandon. He was the definition of all in. You never had to wonder where David stood on things. He's not sheepish. He's not withering. He's not shy at all. I mean, think about it. Who has the guts to go stand in front of the enemy of Israel, All the army is quaking in their boots, and David grabs his slingshot and five stones and says, "Let's go." Who does that kind of thing? David had an unguarded passion, and he never held back. He just let it all go. He wasn't calculating and cautious in matters that mattered. He was generous, and he was free. When the Ark of God was being brought back home to Jerusalem, David is out front, leaping and dancing before the Lord with all of his might, royal garments removed. David was so passionate about God. His heart was wildly into God, wildly abandoned. And he was jumping up and down, you know. And his wife is totally embarrassed. She's trying to rein him in. How the king has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of these slave girls. What's David's response? "I will celebrate before the Lord. Nobody's going to stop me. I'm going to become even more undignified than this. I'll be humiliated in my own eyes." He was all in. This kind of reckless abandon, this kind of all-inness reminds me of one of my very youngest friends, Lila. Have you ever been greeted by Lila Wojewoda? Oh, my word. I mean, this kid, her face just, you know, spreads a huge smile. You feel like you're the only person in the universe that matters. She smiles wildly. She runs up. She hugs you like nobody's business. Nothing is held back. Imagine having a heart like that, a heart that is wild and reckless, just absolutely free and unguarded. What else did God see in David's heart? He saw a heart that was deeply reflective. David knew how to be still in the presence of God. Now, this is a rare combination when you think about it. A passionate wild man on one hand, and deeply reflective on the other. But that was David, wild, abandoned, and deeply reflective. I'll tell you what I think. I think David's heart was formed in all those years he was alone with God. I think the only explanation for a soul so deep that it could write, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul," is because he had spent a lot of quiet time with God. You know, David spent a lot of his life waiting. When he's a kid, he's tending sheep. Samuel comes along, anoints him king. Think about this. He didn't march into Jerusalem the next day and say, "I'm here, I'm ready to be king. Saul is still king." What did he do the next day? He went back to the sheep. He went back out to his sheep. And when you think about it, the sheep are the only people he could tell that he was king. "Hey, sheep, I'm king." You think the sheep were excited? They were not excited. They wanted to eat. All those years he was leading that flock through the wilderness, those were not wasted years. He was learning to be alone with God, and he was growing real deep. Then there are all those years that he hid from Saul. He's hiding in caves. He ran from spot to spot. Those years were not wasted. He was growing very deep with God in solitude and quiet. God was shaping his heart. He was growing a great heart. He was growing a deep heart. And God wants to do that for you if you'll just give him a chance. Do you ever get tired of noise? I'm just sick of it. Do you ever get tired of the noise factor in the world that we live in? Because I think that's responsible for a whole lot of superficiality that's going on in our lives. We can't grow deep if we do not grow quiet. The two go hand in hand. And one has to wonder if in David's later years, when his heart did wander, if he was spending a lot less time alone with God, if the noise was just taking over and he wasn't really connecting and being reflective with the Lord. So we have a man who is reckless and a man who is reflective, and we also have a man who is irrationally loving. It would be an interesting study just to simply focus on David's relationships. Overall, David had this tendency. He just did not give up on people. He always held out hope for a fresh start, even when a relationship by anyone else's standards was irreparably broken. He fought for deep connection. Think about the two deepest betrayals of his life. His predecessor, Saul, and his self-appointed successor, his son Absalom. Both King Saul and his son Absalom despised David. They wished him ill. They plotted his destruction. Yet when each man dies, David does not celebrate. He doesn't even breathe a private sigh of relief. When he learns that Saul is dead in 2 Samuel chapter 1, this is what we read. David and his men tore their clothes in sorrow when they heard the news. They mourned and wept and fasted all day for Saul and his son Jonathan, for the Lord's army and the nation of Israel, because they had died by the sword that day. David wrote a beautiful song about Saul and his soul brother Jonathan, recorded in that same chapter. Later in the series, we're going to look at the intense struggle that takes place between David and his son Absalom. When news reaches David of his son's death, this boy who had betrayed him so deeply and was now dead, David responds this way. It says, the king was overcome with emotion. He went up to the room over the gateway and burst into tears. And as he went, he cried, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Now, Joab, the commander of his army, really struggles with David's response. And in fact, in chapter 19, Joab makes this comment, "You seem to love those who hate you and hate those who love you." David is irrationally loving. There are times his love just doesn't make sense. He's able to love dearly those who wounded him deeply. A heart that is reckless and reflective and irrationally loving. One more thing. David's heart is repentant. Again, we will develop this more fully later in the series. What's the prime difference between Saul and David? When confronted by the prophet Samuel about his sin, Saul lied and denied. When David was confronted by the prophet Nathan about his sin, he confessed and repented. There's a verse that I like to use as part of my daily prayer of confession. It's from David's beautiful prayer of contrition in Psalm 51. The words say, "Against you, and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight." What is David saying? He's not minimizing culpability in terms of sinning against another person. No, he's giving voice to a profound reality. My sin hurts God. My sin hurts God's heart. Against you and you alone, I have sinned. What if we adopted that stance? He's not calling it a mistake or youthful indiscretion or an error in judgment. Against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. David had a softness of heart that could own his sin, confess his sin, and seek God's forgiveness. What did God see in David? He saw a reckless heart, a reflective heart, an irrationally loving heart, and a repentant heart. People judge the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so, the question we must ask today as we move toward communion is this: what does God see in me today? Have I been hoping that outward appearance would somehow serve as a worthy mask? God sees past it. God sees through it. God sees the heart. Understand, God is not looking for perfect hearts. He knows he will never find a perfect heart on the face of the earth. God is looking for hearts that chase after him, hearts that imperfectly reflect his perfect character, hearts that long for him with deep desiring. With God, the heart matters most. Let's bring our hearts before God right now in prayer. Father, I thank you so much for your servant David. What a beautiful life he lived. I'm glad that in the pages of Scripture, we have the complete reality of this man. Not just the good parts. Not just the pieces that make his story look amazing. But we have the darkness of his soul as well. And in him, we see ourselves. In his story, we see our story. God, as we work through the next several weeks together, looking at the formation of this soul, I pray that we would see the ways in which you are forming our own. Help us today to have the courage to take some time for deep reflection and introspection, to ask the question, what does God see in my heart? Let us be open to the probing of your spirit, as even David penned, search me and know my heart. Test me. Know my anxious thoughts. I pray that what you find is what you love. In the name of Jesus, amen. So for communion, like I said, we're going to look at one of the Psalms of David, and it just seemed really appropriate today to go to the psalm with which we are most familiar. It is likely written at that point in his life, or at least he's reflecting on that point in his life, that he was out tending for his father's sheep. It's a psalm that we almost exclusively seem to hear at funerals, or on TV when they're performing a funeral. I'd like you to hear it differently today. Hear it from the voice of a 26-year-old shepherd who's out in the field tending his father's sheep. Hear the words differently. Picture yourself out there in that meadow, in the quiet, reflecting on the beauty of your relationship with God. We'll listen to the words, and then we'll take a minute to just be quiet with them, to pause in God's presence and let that sink in. And then from there, we invite you to go to one of the four stations around the room for the communion. There are two in the back and two in the front. Bread and cup are there. Take communion and then return to your seat. And the whole time, the psalm will be on the screen so that you can go ahead and read the words and allow them to soak into your soul.
The Eternal is my shepherd. He cares for me always. He provides me rest in rich green fields beside streams of refreshing water. He soothes my fears. He makes me whole again, steering me off worn, hard paths to roads where truth and righteousness echo his name. Even in the unending shadows of death's darkness, I am not overcome by fear. Because you are with me in those dark moments, near with your protection and guidance, I am comforted. You spread out a table before me, provisions in the midst of attack from my enemies. You care for all of my needs, anointing my head with soothing, fragrant oil, filling my cup again and again with your grace. Certainly your faithful protection and loving provision will pursue me where I go, always, everywhere. I will always be with the Eternal, in your house, forever.
So as we prepare to leave today, I told you that I would let you know what you're going to be reading next week. I got to look it up real quick here. I know what it is, but I want to get it right. Hate to have you just reading passages you don't have to read, right? Yeah, if it doesn't sound familiar, if you're reading along and you're like, this does not sound like what we're doing, you might have found that you're in 2 Samuel instead of 1 Samuel, so you want to come back to 1 Samuel. We talked about chapter 16 today, and so I'd like you to pick up chapter 16 at verse 14 and then read all of 17. So 16, beginning with verse 14, all the way through 17. We'll send it out in an email to you, too. So if you don't have a pen or something and you can't remember, that's okay. But make sure to take your time to prepare with that. As we're dismissed today, I wanted to share with you that as a family, we get the opportunity to carry each other in loss and in grief. And the Thilos are suffering the loss this week of Beth's dad. He went home to be with Jesus. He's a man who had a lot of influence around this area in churches here in the Joliet and Shanahan area. And I know he's a man who impacted a lot of lives. So I can't help but think, you know, here's a guy that I'm sure through the years did his fair share of organizing services and whatever on a Sunday for other people. And today, instead, he's in church in heaven. and Jesus has organized the service, and who knows, maybe David was the featured harpist today. You just don't know. But make sure you go ahead and express your sympathy with them. And if you want to, later this afternoon down at Shanahan United Methodist, you can greet them in the afternoon as well as tomorrow morning. So why don't you stand? And as you do, a couple other things to remind you. Over here in this corner, there will be a person here waiting to pray with you if you need prayer today. Also, if you are looking for a Bible that just kind of makes sense to you, plain English Bible, on either side table as you're walking through, take one of ours. It's yours to keep. All we ask is that you read it. And you might want to start in 1 Samuel chapter 16, about the 13th verse. So anyway, let me pray, and we're going to head on our way. Lord God, the beautiful words of David. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Life's hard. We walk back into a wicked world. You made the meal. You invite us in to comfort us, to provide for us. Our cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, today, tomorrow, whatever happens, it's always there. And when this life is done, we look forward to dwelling with you in your house forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Enjoy your week. We'll see you.